How much impact does this church have? How much impact does this congregation have? And how could we measure it? There are some ways that we could measure the impact of this congregation, but in the broad scheme of things, those measurements really wouldn't be very accurate. I didn't say that they wouldn't represent good things, but they wouldn't really be all that accurate in the grand scheme of things. There are those here tonight who are members of this church because you became a member of the Lord's church here first with this congregation. Perhaps someone in this congregation reached out to you with the truth, or perhaps you just knew about it or heard about it and came here looking for the truth. In that way, the church has had a tremendous impact on your life. But you understand why I say that in the grand scheme of things, and with everything considered, it is rather impossible to measure the impact of a congregation in view of everything. There are ways that people have tried to use to measure the impact of churches that I don't believe are valid ways of measuring. Sometimes the number of people present or the crowds are used as a means or a method of measuring the impact of the church. And that's not really an accurate way to gauge the impact of a congregation. The amount of money that is represented on the board there showing the record of the contribution is something that a lot of people look to and base some judgments on sometimes as to how strong the church is, how influential the church is, what kind of an impact the church has. But I'm here to tell you that that's not really. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. It's not a dependable way to measure the impact of a church. The number of cars in the parking lot is often looked to by many people as some kind of measurement of the church's impact. And surely if you were riding around and looking at churches this morning, you probably would have seen an extra number of cars in many parking lots, because this is one of the perhaps 2 days a year that many people go to worship assemblies. And so a lot of people were present this morning, especially in worship hours, that wouldn't normally be there. And so based on the number of cars in the parking lot, especially at some of the larger and more popular places in the metropolitan areas, you might have been impressed with the number of vehicles there. But I'm here to tell you, that doesn't really mean anything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, the Apostle Paul makes a very interesting statement. This has something to do with the impact of the church, and more specifically, the impact of each of us as members. And Paul points out here in this text that it's not always what it looks like, because sometimes the end result is a long time in coming. Paul said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. In matters where you and I are able to produce the increase directly and then give an accounting or take a tally, sort of like you count up how many tomatoes a certain plant bore in a season, that's all right. But when it comes to the church, and I've heard people say, well, you know, I've converted so many people, or I've led X number of people to Christ, and I've always wondered about the accuracy of those numbers, because usually there's a lot more involved than just the one person. And as Paul points out, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. In fact, if you keep reading there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll see that Paul discusses the work that we do and the things that we produce. He uses some terms of building. And he says we're God's fellow workers. To the Corinthians, he said, you're God's field. You're God's building. And he says, according to the grace of God given to me as a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, but he says, someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. From the very beginning, we see then that there's usually a lot more involved than just what meets the eye. And there's certainly a lot more work that's done at the Redland Road Church of Christ than just what you see the preacher do, or even just what you see the deacons do, who are known for their service. That's a good thing. And Paul points out that it doesn't always meet the eye as readily as we might think that it does. And then Paul goes on and he talks about how the results are tallied up, so to speak. That's my language, not his. He makes reference to the day. He says, the day will disclose how each one's work is revealed. I believe there in that text he uses the word the day to make reference to the end. And so what he says is sometimes everything that's done isn't ever really apparent until the end. There are a lot of things that need to be done. There's a lot of impact that needs to be made. But it isn't always readily visible when we start looking around and trying to count the results. But you know, while we're thinking about impact, maybe this would be a good time to point out that there are some areas, some realms that are not within the scope of the church's impact. There are some things that God doesn't expect the church to get involved in. There are a lot of social things that God doesn't expect the church to get involved. That's not to say that we don't have an influence on the society around us. That isn't to say that there aren't some social matters that really couldn't be influenced by the church. But it's not the job of the church to take control of the social events of humanity. There has been, for several years, a term in use that's known as the social gospel. And if I understand that term right, it has a lot to do with the teaching of the church and how the teaching of the church is carried out in a social way. And out of the social gospel idea, we've come up with a lot of ways that we say are good for reaching people. Gimmicks. Gymnasiums and daycare centers and things like that. God never intended for the church to get involved in a direct way with the social events of humanity. The political realm is a realm that God does not intend for the church to be involved in. I believe it's very clear that we are to live by Christian principles and we are to support, as citizens of this nation, we are to support those who honor the principles of righteousness. But the church collectively really doesn't have a role, an active, direct role in impacting the political scene. We have a secondary role as individual members, and the things that we do and the way that we live and often the things that we say can certainly work in a positive way where our nation and our citizenship is concerned, but it's not our job to be politically involved as the church. The church doesn't have a role in impacting business in a direct way. There are many of us in the church, though, who are business people. It's our responsibility, again, to live and operate by the principles of Christianity, principles of righteousness, so that the various businesses of which we are a part will be directed in the right way and accomplish the right things, but the church is not in the business of being in business. That's a trap that a lot of churches have gotten into, getting involved in money-making enterprises and actually owning and running and conducting businesses in a secular way. There isn't any kind of scriptural instruction or example for the church as a whole to be conducting secular business. Well, then what is the realm of our impact? I suppose that it could be summed up in one word. The realm of impact that is the most important for us as a church. Souls. The next two songs that we're going to sing will remind us especially the importance of that. Jesus elaborates on our realm of impact. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, where he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Go make disciples. You know, that's pretty wide open. There's not a lot of restriction there as long as we stick with the instruction. Go. That implies that it's something that can be done anywhere. Make disciples. That implies that it's something that needs to be done. In fact, if we don't do it, it won't be done. And so the instruction to us is make disciples. Wherever you can, make disciples. Teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ of all nations, baptizing them. And then he says, teaching them. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All that I have commanded you is the doctrine, the teaching of Jesus, and that's what needs to be carried wherever people are, to all nations. Sometimes we're not all that comfortable with that. If you have your Bible, and I know most of you do, I want you to turn with me to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. While we're thinking about comfort zones, you will recall, or at least I will remind you, that one of the better known passages concerning the early church going is Acts chapter 8, verse 4. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now there's another statement that's very similar to that, except it goes a little bit further, and we find it here in Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution, now the persecution here under discussion is not the persecution that the Romans dealt to the Christians. That would come later. This is the persecution of the Jews. The Jews persecuting the Christians. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. I don't know if you'd ever really picked up on what that verse is really saying. And you can't really see everything that that verse is not saying until we read just a little further and see what some of the other verses are saying. But I'll go ahead and tell you now that this verse is saying that those folks who were scattered because of the persecution of Stephen and went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch preach the word, except they look for a narrow audience. They preach the word only to those who were like them, those who spoke their language, those who ate the same thing that they did, those who dressed like they did, those who they were comfortable with. They spoke to no one except Jews. Now, let's go a little further. Verse 20. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." Some of these folks that were scattered in the persecution went and just taught the Jews. Not a word is said of the results of their efforts. Some of them, though, went and began to teach the Greeks, the Greek-speaking non-Jews, Gentiles. Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." There's results. The Bible didn't say anything about the results of the first group, the narrow group, the group who looked and sought out only those they were comfortable with. But regarding those who sought out those they were not comfortable with, those they didn't have as much in common with, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number turned to the Lord." It goes further. Verse 22 says, "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and so they sent Barnabas to Antioch." Now you remember what we know about Barnabas. He was a helpful kind of guy. In fact, his name means the son of exhortation. He was a man who was known for his encouragement. He was the kind of guy who went into a situation and pumped people up, who went encouraging and saying, "That's good, that's great, I'm glad this is happening, this is what we need to do, let's go further." They sent Barnabas to Antioch, and when he came, verse 23, "and saw the grace of God." Now what that means is, when Barnabas came, the first thing he did was look closely to make sure everything was being done right. To make sure that this wasn't some scheme that was going on, to make sure that what was being carried out was God's will. "And when he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith." And here it is again. "And a great many people were added to the Lord." We're not through yet. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And you know the rest of the story. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. As many times as we've heard that verse quoted, had you ever paid attention to what leads up to it? People are going out, fleeing for their lives, preaching the gospel, but only choosing a narrow audience. But then there are some of them who branch out and preach to everybody they come in contact with, and they see great results. And so, brethren, send them help. And when the help comes, the help says, "This is great, we need more help. We'll go get Paul," Saul of Tarsus, formerly Paul. This is one of the greatest illustrations in Scripture of taking advantage of your situation and bringing in and taking advantage of all of the resources that you can. But the fact is, a lot of times, and especially when we meet with a little bit of success, we don't want anybody to help us. That wasn't a problem with these folks. That wasn't a problem with Barnabas. Into our hands.
Using God's own.
I can read the minds of some folks. Wait a minute. We're not all preachers and teachers, evangelists. How are we supposed to do all this? That's true. Not everyone can go. Not everyone can teach. We often say everyone can send. But I'd like to look at it in a little different way as we conclude our thoughts. We all have influence. We all have influence. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people put a light or light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." There, Jesus talks about those two great elements, salt and light. I want to talk about two other elements that are a part of salt and light. The first one is suggested by the salt, and its potency. Jesus asked the question, "What if the salt has lost its savor? Its flavor, its strength, its potency." As we discussed not long ago, the salt of Jesus' day was, for the most part, salt that had been gathered from the evaporating beds of the Dead Sea. It was not just salt. It had a lot of other minerals mixed in with it, and probably a little sand, too. And so, especially when it got wet, but over time, the salt would dissolve and go away, and you'd be left with a handful of stuff that wasn't very salty. I'm afraid there are some of God's people who are not very potent. George Barna, statistician and author, says that research shows, and I'll read this to you, as he wrote it, quote, the average Christian in the average church is almost indistinguishable from the rest of society. The fundamental moral and ethical difference that Christ can make in how we live is missing in so many. When our teens claim to be saved, get pregnant, and do drugs at the same rate as the general teenage population, when the marriages of Christians end in divorce at the same rate as the rest of society, when Christians cheat in business or lie, steal, and cheat on their spouses at the same statistical level as those who say they are not Christians, something is horribly wrong. We need to make sure that we don't lose our potency. And then, proximity. This has to do with the light, and Jesus indicates there in what he says that the light will only do you any good if you can see it, if you're close to it or in the same general vicinity, and if it's not covered up or hidden if something is not in the way of it. Light must be unobscured in order to do some good. Now I want to point something out to all of us. You can see on the board there that we had a good number of people here this morning. This is the kind of sermon that I like to preach when practically everybody is here. A lot of folks aren't here tonight. I want to challenge each of us to look around and see who's not here and give them a call. If they're sick, we want them to get better and we want to help them in any way that we can. If they're traveling, we want them to have a safe trip and we'll remember them in our prayers and look forward to seeing them when they get back. But if there's a hindrance that's keeping them from being here tonight, and it did last Sunday night, and it will possibly next Sunday night, especially if we don't call them and check on them, let's look around and see who's not here. We've got an awful trend that's developing here at Redland Road. You won't hear me say things like that very often. Our Sunday night attendance looks like it's dying. And it's my job and your job to turn that around. And so let's take special note of what Jesus teaches here about salt and light. Let's be potent, but let's also honor the proximity. Let's be in touch. Let's show our love. Let's encourage folks who are able to be here but who just aren't to come back, because we need them and they need us.